So yes, we'll be spending some of our time, probably a lot of our time, in 1 Corinthians 7 tonight. But let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for bringing us through a year, giving us another year to live for you. We look forward to all that you have for us this year to teach us and to shape us and to mold us. We embrace all of it, Lord, knowing it's all part of your perfect plan that you have decreed. We're so grateful to know you're sovereign over all things. I do ask your help tonight, Lord, as we look at these subjects that are sensitive in nature, but yet things that your word does address. So we need to know what your word says. So help us understand it tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, way back in a previous year, November, the end of November, we were taking just about two or three Wednesday nights to take a break from our study in Ephesians chapter 6 before we get into the armor of God. My intention was to just look at marriage, one session with you, and then one or two sessions on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And in my study of that, it's gotten expanded just a little bit to maybe talk about the topic of singleness as well. And then that forced me into 1 Corinthians 7, and then that forced me into other topics, you know, that I found and decided I would just touch on all those things I found. But nevertheless, we are moving toward addressing what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, which is a difficult topic. It's a controversial topic. There are many different views, even in Christianity. So the question is, how do we navigate through that challenging topic right there? A challenging topic such as divorce and remarriage. Well, first of all, we do want to allow Scripture to be our final authority on this topic, just like it is any topic. We want to handle the Bible accurately as we look into it, but it is our final authority. So we must objectively and openly hear what the Bible says on every topic, including this one, divorce and remarriage, and seek to obey it. We're not to go to the Bible on any topic with preconceptions. We need to find out just what it says and then make what it says our view. What we find may very well go against our traditions. What we find may go against our family traditions, our cultural traditions, our church traditions. What we find may go against personal preferences, personal opinions, convictions, personal desires, personal wishes. But again, the final issue is Scripture itself. And that's to be our mindset on every topic, like I said, not just divorce and remarriage. The Word of God must be our final authority. We spend our lives, really, seeking how that's going to flesh out in our lives as we allow the Word of God to change what we believe, shape what we believe, reinforce what we believe already, and so on. It is possible, though, to go beyond what Scripture says on a subject and form opinions and views that are not entirely biblical. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you some information to ponder on the topic of divorce and remarriage, and like I said, some other issues that kind of relate to it. The leaders of any particular church have to sort through the biblical information that's here and then make decisions how to handle all the various circumstances and situations that can arise. And believe me, many different situations do arise in a church like ours as people visit who come from different backgrounds and different experiences, have some stories to tell about marriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth. So we have a lot of different situations that arise as people visit. And then as they want to join the membership and become a part of a church, sometimes elders have to sort through all of that. And it can be challenging. But it is the responsibility of elders to do that in any given local church. And we're not perfect. We are frail and fallen people. And even as we are all seeking to go to Scripture to let it be our final authority, still different churches may decide under the leadership of their elders to handle certain situations differently. But that is our heartbeat. Second of all, we must remember that we are not to make idols out of anything in this world. Even good things can become idols. It's possible to make an idol out of our traditions. It's possible to make an idol out of our opinions, our wishes. We can come to a place where we hold on to something no matter what. It's possible to make an idol out of marriage, believe it or not. By that, I just mean it's possible to exalt it beyond what Scripture presents it as being. Now, don't misinterpret my intention when I say something like that. I love marriage. I think marriage is very important. Sure, I believe that. I'm just saying it's possible to make an idol out of marriage. It's possible to make an idol out of family and children. And go beyond even what Scripture presents on those topics. So first of all, we want to commit ourselves to being obedient to the Word of God, to seek out what it says. Second, we want to guard ourselves against making idols out of anything in this world. And kind of a third thought I want to start with here is, we don't want to go beyond Scripture and create more than one unpardonable sin. I guess would be one way to say it. There is only one unpardonable sin. At the end of the day, it's rejection of Christ and rejection of truth. I know that the Bible presents it as, with other kinds of phrases, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and things like that. But if you keep looking at what it is, I mean, at the end of the day, it all ends up pointing towards something that has to do with a hard-hearted rejection of truth, rejection of God and His ways, rejection of Christ, rejection of God's work, and so forth. Yes, that's unpardonable. But that's the only one presented in Scripture. Yet some people and some churches, I believe, treat divorce as something unpardonable, unforgivable. Sadly, I mean, there have been cases, and I've talked to some people who have been in situations like this with churches where it seems like even a murderer who has repented and served some prison time is more accepted than a divorced person in the church. And I think that's a problem. So I'm just saying, let's don't go beyond Scripture and create more than one unpardonable sin. Now, before making some progress on all of this, I do want to briefly review what we learned last time, since it has been a few weeks, end of November. But in our last study, we went back to Genesis to be reminded of God's perspective of manhood and womanhood and the institution of marriage. So I won't re-preach all that, but I'll just remind you, we looked at and found there in Genesis three general foundational principles related to those topics of manhood, womanhood, and the institution of marriage. The first principle was this: man was created for spiritual leadership. And so we looked at the biblical case for that, of in God's design, that the man is created for leadership. And it's not just any kind of leadership. It's spiritual leadership. And he brings that into the marriage relationship. Second, woman was created for spiritual support, a willingness to be a support to her husband in that marriage relationship. And third, marriage itself was created for spiritual intimacy. It's expressed especially in that little phrase, one flesh, that a man and a woman become one flesh. There is this special sense of spiritual intimacy that they are to pursue and cultivate and enjoy in marriage as they live out their roles, the husband being the spiritual leader and the wife being the spiritual support to his leadership. Now, I want to add just a few more thoughts about marriage at this point, since that's where we started with marriage. I thought of something else to say. And these are some thoughts I shared at a recent wedding. So if you were at that wedding, then bear with me. You can tune out if you want, because I'm going to review that wedding message that I did just recently. because what I said there fits here at this foundational level about marriage. Now, as I noted last time in Genesis, the institution of marriage is something God created, so he's the one who gets to define it. He's the only one who gets to define what marriage is. And perhaps the most significant term in Scripture that helps summarize God's definition of marriage is the term covenant. Covenant. So in this thing called marriage, there is the husband who's the spiritual leader. There is the wife who provides spiritual support to that leadership. They enjoy this intimacy that they are to cultivate, this spiritual intimacy in that relationship. But it's all then founded upon this idea of a covenant. A covenant is a sacred and solemn promise that establishes a binding relationship, a binding partnership, you could say, between two people. Now, interestingly, in Old Testament times, when they would make a covenant, and it could be on any kind of subject, they were making a covenant related to that subject. In Old Testament times, to emphasize how binding a covenant was, I'm sure you remember this, that the two people who were entering into the covenant, they would do something to symbolize how serious the commitment was that they were making. They would kill a goat or a lamb, and they would cut the carcass in half. They would lay it there on the ground. So with the two halves of this dead animal there separated, the two halves separated, lying on the ground, the two people then would validate this promise they were making with one another by walking between the two halves of this carcass. And as they did, they would say something. They would recite something. Something like this: may God do to me what we've done to this animal, meaning cut me in half. May God do this to me if I ever break this covenant. And they would walk through that, through the two pieces of the carcass, and saying that to emphasize one to the other, they understood how serious this covenant was. So my point in mentioning that action from Old Testament times is that this kind of gravity and seriousness is to characterize a marriage covenant. Because in marriage, each spouse is becoming identified with the other individual, and so identified that they are establishing that kind of binding partnership with one another. That's what God intends for marriage, and it's to be a partnership that's to last for all their lives. That's God's definition of marriage. That's his intent for marriage. Now, obviously, in our world, sadly, there has been this dumbing down of the idea of marriage. Instead of thinking of it in terms of a covenant, it seems that marriage is little more than some sort of contract. A contract and a covenant are not the same thing. A contract is sort of a business arrangement. It could be, you know, any kind of business sort of contract. But in business, if the contract doesn't work out, if one of the individuals involved in the contract, if they don't do their part, or both sides don't do their part, the parties involved can even mutually agree to terminate the contract, terminate the agreement, and go their separate ways. That's a business contract, but marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. And there is a big difference. Covenant is a promise. It's a sacred, binding promise that does not rest upon what the other person does or does not do. It rests solely on individual faithfulness. It's a commitment to do what is right, no matter what the other person does. So that is what a couple is doing when they stand side by side at a wedding. They are making not a public contract, they are making a public, sacred covenant with each other, and they make it in the presence of God and in the presence of other witnesses. So for that reason, the elders have been talking about this. We're at our weddings here, we're going to start slaying animals, and we're going to cut them in half, and we're going to put the halves of the carcass up here and have the husband, the bride, and the groom walk. Anyway. Just to emphasize it. A covenant. Made in the presence of God, made in the presence of witnesses. We get our idea of what it ought to look like by looking at the covenant that God has made with his own people in the Old Testament. That's the pattern. You can look at God's covenant with his Old Testament covenant people, and you find that the marriage covenant is to be patterned after that covenant in three ways. Number one, it's patterned after God's commitment to his people. When God made his covenant with his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, when he formed that covenant with Abraham and then with Moses, he entered into a relationship with Israel in which he said something like this, for example, in Exodus 19, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's not based upon any worth in that nation, but it was a promise of God's commitment to them. So a covenant certainly has that aspect to it. It has the aspect of commitment. We find the same kind of covenant and thus the same kind of commitment in the New Testament, even as we talk about the New Covenant. Christ is committed to his people. Christ is committed to his church. In fact, so much so that his people are called his bride. And Christ is the bridegroom in that commitment. So the marriage covenant is likewise a commitment like that by which the spouses pledge to one another all aspects of their lives until death do them part. So it's patterned after God's commitment to his people. The marriage covenant is patterned after God's love for his people. The commitment is not just something cold and heartless and sterile in that sense. In the Old Testament, God loved his people. And that's true whether we're looking at his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, or his New Testament people, the church. God loves his people. He set his affection on his covenant people before the world even began. Or as Jeremiah puts it, God loves his people with an everlasting love. That's a model for marriage, God's steadfast and exclusive love for his people. And this kind of love is not the kind of love that has the word if in the sentence or because. It's not the kind of love that says, I love you if, or I love you because. Either way you say it, that's a conditional kind of love. Instead, this kind of love says something like this, I love you in spite of. I love you in spite of your faults. I love you in spite of your weaknesses. I love you in spite of the fact that you don't always fulfill your part of this and you don't always love me. So when two people marry, they're making that. They're making a covenant to love one another. Even when they don't feel like it. Even when the characteristics that cause you to be attracted to one another seem to wane and disappear. On the practical level, it's going to end up meaning that we have to sacrifice our rights and our desires for our spouse. It means giving up personal expectations for what will benefit the other person. But that's God's kind of love. We certainly see that kind of love exemplified in Christ. Romans 5, verse 8, when he died on the cross to pay the sins of his people, Romans 5, 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were unlovable. We were unworthy. Yet God the Son gave himself in death to pay for our sin. So it's patterned. The marriage covenant is to be patterned after God's love for his people. And third is to be patterned after God's faithfulness to his people. Now all three of these points, commitment, love, and faithfulness, certainly overlap. But just concerning this third idea of faithfulness, we find in Scripture that despite how the people responded, and how they continually actually broke the covenant, God kept being faithful to them. In the New Testament, we see it clearly that Christ will never leave his bride, never leave his church, ever. So the point is that that kind of faithfulness is to be manifested in marriage. That's God's intent. So it's marriage, staying in a marriage is not about whether you're staying in love with one another or not. It's about faithfulness in keeping the covenant. We need to teach our children this. Because it's this kind of sacred covenant and the patterning it after God's covenant with his people when it comes to commitment and faithfulness and love that enables a couple to survive and to stand against every storm and difficulty that is sure to come along and to thrive even. So we need a refresher course on this from time to time in our world today, because our world just forces on us its view of marriage, and it certainly is a self-centered kind of view. It certainly is a Christ-ignoring view of marriage. It's a small view of marriage. But we need to have this view of marriage so that we live according to our covenant. And when we do live in marriage that way, according to the covenant, then our marriages then bring glory to God. And that's ultimately why marriage exists, the glory of God. Now, with that review all in place of what we learned in Genesis and what God's perspective on marriage is, we can move on to discuss some various caveats and problems and situations that potentially exist related to all this. And we do need to do that, to sort through the biblical data on all of this. First of all, because we live, I have about 8 outlines, by the way. So here's another one. So first of all, we need to do this because we live in a temporary world. And I think we forget that. We live in a temporary world, a world that is varying, but it's temporary. In this world, there's all sorts of situations and people. Not all the people are the same. That's our world. Not all people get married. But even those who do, their marriage is only part of this temporary earthly existence. We don't live in the same kind of marriage relationships in heaven. I mean, you and your spouse are not just going to, you know, upgrade to a better house, you know, in heaven, a mansion finally. No, marriage is part of the temporary world. So we need to sort through the biblical data on it because it's a temporary world. It's only part of the temporary world marriage is, and not everybody gets married in this temporary world. Ultimately, that's not even the most important topic, whether you're married or not. And second of all, because we live in a fallen world. It's a temporary world and a fallen world. Not all marriages succeed in a fallen world. Because not all individuals who are married actually do seek to walk by the Spirit so that they can live out their covenant. That's the reality of this temporary and fallen world. Sin has impacted everything in this broken world, and that includes marriage and family. So as you start then pressing on all this and sorting through the biblical data that's found on the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness, I think some questions then surface. So here's one question that surfaces. So I'm going to start answering some questions for you. And this is not a kind of a normal kind of study that I do, and it's a little bit of a hodgepodge, and I'm going to backtrack and then go forward and then come back and do the backstory. And it's like a complicated movie is what you're experiencing here. So just stay with me. Here's a good question to answer. In this temporary fallen world, understanding what marriage is, what God's intent is, his definition, and the word covenant, and what's required, what kind of covenant that is, here's a question. Is remaining single okay? I think it's a good question. And the answer is yes. It is. I'm going to discuss that in a little more detail in a moment when we start looking at 1 Corinthians 7. Okay. But I'll just go ahead and answer it right now. Yes. We actually need to say this more. Singleness is okay. So I'll say more about it. A second question that arises then, as we start digging deeper, going at deeper levels on all these topics that blend together, another question that arises is, number two, is the idea of divorce inherently sinful? I think that's a good question to have to deal with. Is the idea of divorce inherently sinful? And the short answer to that one is no. It's not. I'll tell you one reason. In the Old Testament, we find that the Lord uses that idea and applies it to himself. Divorce. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. In other words, he takes this idea of divorce and he applies it to himself. God does. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Now, yes, I understand all that's metaphorical, but the metaphor has some meaning only because of its correspondence to a literal marriage. And if you look at the twofold pattern of the Lord's divorce, it's the same as what becomes invalid human divorces. The guilty party was guilty of some sort of covenant-breaking act. That was the nation in that sense. And the innocent party chose to use those grounds to formalize the dissolution of that marriage, the writ of divorce. But the point is this. We're going to say some more about that in some Wednesday nights to come. But the point is this. You don't find God using sinful language to refer to himself in Scripture for his actions. You don't find God using known sin that's and saying, I do that. You know. But he does say, this has been one of my actions. I'm going to use the idea of divorce to make a point here about something, about me. So I have to conclude from that that the idea of divorce is not automatically sinful. Therefore, since God himself became involved in divorce proceedings with Israel, it is wrong to say that any and all divorce is absolutely sin. It'd be wrong to say that. I give you another example of that, by the way, anger. It'd be wrong, we've taught on that here on Wednesday nights, it'd be wrong to say that all anger is sinful, because there's another concept, an idea that God applied to himself, that he gets angry. And we do have that statement in Ephesians where it says, you know, be angry but don't sin. So anger in and of itself is not automatically sinful. I'm just saying divorce in and of itself is not automatically sinful. God applied it to himself to describe his own actions. And to take that a step further, in Ezra 9 and 10, those two chapters, you actually come to an occasion where God actually commanded his people to divorce. Ezra chapter 9, chapter 10. Why? Because intermarriage was a great evil, a very great evil, such that in the book of Ezra, the men of Israel were commanded to put away or divorce their foreign or pagan wives. They had intermarried with pagan wives. It was so bad, the situation that came out of that, that the evil of putting them away and what that would cause was preferable to their ongoing influence on God's people, and God commanded them to divorce. I'm just saying, because of what I'm telling you, we have to start with this in our view of all this, that the idea of divorce is not inherently sinful. And another reason the answer is no to that question, and we're not getting into this tonight, we'll get into it maybe next week, or so, is that Scripture does provide a legitimate grounds for even pursuing a divorce, both in the Old Testament and then Jesus himself. And we'll look into that biblical allowance for pursuing a divorce later. But that leads to a third question. But doesn't God hate divorce? And the answer to that is yes. Malachi 2, verse 16, the bottom line is that divorce is never the ideal situation. God has a hatred for it, for these reasons. He loves the idea of the covenant, of what marriage represents. And something has happened to cause the breaking of a covenant. And divorce does that. There's another reason. Divorce harms people. It harms the innocent spouse. And when I say the word innocent, that's not equated with being perfect. I've been around long enough to know that there is no perfect spouse in any circumstance. Okay. But when all the data is looked at, there is a such thing as an innocent spouse. Divorce harms the innocent spouse. The innocent spouse is the one who actually took the covenant seriously and wanted to keep it and wanted it to last. God hates what divorce does to that person. Here's someone that's possibly given their best years to that spouse. And now there's the loss of dreams and the loss of plans. This innocent spouse sometimes is left alone, forsaken. It affects them economically. There's no excuse for this, but sometimes it even potentially then puts that person in a place where they end up in some sort of adulterous or defiling marriage. So yeah, God hates it for those reasons. Divorce harms children. It amazes me how aggressive TV and movies are now to try to deny that fact, to present it that it's all just sort of nice. And no, it harms people. It harms a spouse. It harms children. Their hearts are broken when they see their parents split up. They end up feeling the pressure to take sides. They wonder if it was their fault. Then the whole idea of a blended family comes into place, and that can be quite complicated sometimes. It's not all perfect. It can be painful. There's the adjustment to new parents and new siblings with whom they may not get along with. There's been cases then out of that where children suffer abuse. They don't have an example to go by for their own future marriages. Yeah, I would say God hates it. It's not inherently sinful. It's not inherently forbidden in Scripture. But that doesn't mean it's a great thing. Divorce harms the whole community. It has an effect on other family members. Other members of the family suffer through it. It impacts our society, our culture, when there just aren't that many stable marriages. Let me just summarize all that. Does God hate divorce? Yes, because the bottom line, if a divorce has occurred, even if it's on biblical grounds, sin has been involved in some way, always. Selfishness is there in one way or another. A lack of trust in God is there. Disobedience is there. At least it's true of one of the individuals. Always. You could say it this way, that divorce always violates in one way or the other the two great commandments, and that's love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as you love yourself. That gets violated. So that leads to a fourth question in my little journey. What are then the biblical options then on all this? What are the biblical options related to marriage and related to singleness and related to divorce and related to remarriage? If singleness is not a bad thing, it's presented as a good thing in Scripture. It's a choice. If divorce is not inherently sinful in and of itself, and yet if God hates divorce, I mean, how do you put all that together? Since God created marriage and he loves marriage, how do you put all that together to come up with some options and some guidelines for the options? And that does bring us to 1 Corinthians 7. I originally was going to start with the Old Testament and then Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Jesus' words, but I'm actually going to do that at the end instead in a in a future one, like next week or so. I had it reversed in my head to begin with. I was going to talk about 1 Corinthians 7 last. But I think this is a better place to start, actually. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is addressing all these topics in one chapter. This is a very important chapter that we go to in order to get direction in the New Testament on all these topics. A little bit of review. 1 Corinthians is a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And that was a church that had many problems, so we all know that. He wrote three or four letters. I'm not sure. We're not sure completely sure how many he wrote, but three or four letters. Only two of those letters that he wrote to Corinth, God chose to put in the canon of Scripture that we call the Bible. And this is one of them. Chapters 1 to 4 in 1 Corinthians is a section where Paul is addressing some overall problems in the church. He's addressing the issue of disunity in the church. He's addressing the pride that was behind that disunity. He's addressing their propensity to align themselves with certain leaders and to say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and so on and so forth. You remember that section? So he's addressing all that disunity and pride. They were also depreciating the power of the gospel. They had become enamored with worldly wisdom. And so he's addressing that in the first four chapters as well. Then, after addressing those general issues in chapters 5 and 6, you didn't think I could teach expositionally so fast, did you? I just did four chapters, and now I'm going to do two more. We're going to really bog down in chapter 7, though. Chapters 5 and 6, the apostle turned his attention to some more particular issues. Chapter 5, he addresses some the church discipline, and he uses a particular case that was going on there of sin in the church there and urging them to deal with it properly. In chapter 6, he even had to address the fact that they were bringing lawsuits against one another. I mean, what a great church. Had all this immorality in the church. You had lawsuits against one another. You had disunity and party spirit and love of worldly wisdom. And you get to chapter 7, he turns another corner. So chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 kind of go together. 5 and 6 have some similarities from that standpoint that I just gave you. But then chapter 7, he turns a corner. And now he's answering some questions posed to him by the Corinthians. The members in the Corinthian church had written a letter to Paul, and they're asking him some specific questions. And we know that because of what chapter 7, verse 1 says. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. That's how I know that. See, they wrote a letter. It says it right there. They wrote Paul a letter to get his perspective on certain issues, in particular on marriage, intimacy in marriage. Paul goes on to address singleness, widows, two Christians married to one another. What about divorce there? He goes on to address what about divorce in a spiritually mixed marriage. This is a very important chapter. We go to this chapter for guidelines, you see, as pastors and elders. So they wrote this letter to him. Now keep this in mind as we look through this chapter. And at first I was just going to parachute in verse 10, and I decided, no, let's start a little bit, maybe verse 8, and then I decided, no, let's go back to verse 1. A lot of good stuff here. As we go through these verses, won't get through all it tonight, but just keep this in mind. Corinth was a pagan Gentile community, okay? This is not a community that was raised with the Mosaic Law. And because of that, these kind of cities and these kind of communities, without the law of God offering some restraint, their lives would be a mess from beginning to end. There was still sin in Jewish communities, but there was less chaos in Jewish communities because of the Mosaic Law than there was in the Gentile world without the law of God. And this was true in all categories of life, but it certainly was true when it came to marriage and family. So let's talk about the morality in Corinth, or the lack thereof. It was a very immoral city. Immorality was a huge problem in Corinth, and I know I'm just reviewing what you already know. They worshiped pagan gods. They worshiped these pagan deities in a temple that sat on a large hill, basically a mountain, just outside the city proper. And in that temple were hundreds of temple prostitutes, and perverted acts and orgies were part of all that worship. In addition, those prostitutes would carry on their sin in the town as well. It was definitely a city characterized by deviance as they went about worshiping their pagan deities. In fact, immorality was so associated with the Corinthians that a Greek verb was formed that meant to Corinthianize. When you got this immoral and you were committing immoral sin at this level, then you were said, oh, you're a Corinthian. That just gives you a little idea of what Corinth was like. It was a rotten, sinful, wretched, vile place. And yet, Paul waltzed into that city and began to preach. Some people came to Christ. A little church was born in that immoral and wicked city by the ministry of the Spirit of God through the preaching of Paul. But they're getting saved out of that kind of environment. They didn't have a background that was moral and ethical. They came to Christ, even on the subject of marriage, they came to Christ in an absolutely chaotic marital mess. So let me just talk about marriage in general in the Roman Empire, in cities like this. Much of the population, let's start with this, much of the population of the Roman world was actually slaves. And so you had slaves coming to Christ out of this environment, kind of culture. In fact, some people believe that the majority of the early church was actually made up of slaves getting saved because there are so many of them. Now, what was marriage like there? Well, in a strict sense, marriage did not even exist for slaves because slaves would be considered as like animals. And so, what would the rancher or the farmer do with his cows and horses and things like that? He would breed them. He would take notice of certain kind of characteristics, and he would breed his horses and his cows in order to get certain results. That's what a slave owner would do with his slaves. He would breed them. He would match them up. And so you had this kind of marriage, or lack thereof, going on. Slaves just living together outside of marriage. Marriage was really not an option for them. The slave owner would look over his slaves and he would breed them. He would mate them according to certain traits in order to produce desired characteristics. There was never any kind of ceremony. They would just enter into this live-in relationship. In that sense, it's similar to the live-in relationships in our culture today. So let's say one of those slaves gets saved. I mean, how many relationships had this slave had? Possibly many, as he was bred or she was bred. And yet he hears somebody start to read things in the Scripture or teach at that time, like the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, teach about marriage. Someone else began to look at the Word of God in the Old Testament of what the covenant is in marriage. One man for one woman for life. And the slave's going to look at himself and think about his situation, all the women he had, all the children he might have sired. Think about the woman he's currently living with. Now he's a Christian. Don't you think it's going to make sense that he's going to ask, what do I do now? What do I do? Who's my wife in all this? That was a very real issue in that society. So there's that kind of situation, slaves living together outside marriage. Second, they did have what we would kind of call common law marriages. They had that in their cultures. That would be going on in Corinth, you see. They would be classified as married under a certain custom that they had. It's spelled U-S-U-S. I'm not sure how to say it. Usas, perhaps. It was a custom. It equates with what we would call common law marriage today. It basically states that if you've lived with someone, this was their custom, if you live with someone for a year, not the slaves, but if you live with someone for a year, you were considered then to be legally married. So people tended to not get officially married at all. They would just live together. They would experiment with different partners until they found one that they liked. And they would stay with that partner long enough for it to become, potentially then, become legal. In our history, in our United States, we have had common law marriages. Today, there's only about a dozen states that allow this thing called common law marriage. It's a myth, actually, that, well, it's 7 years. 7 years constitutes common law marriage. In the 12 states that allow it, there actually is no set number of years. And there's more than just years that have to be in place. They look at several things. But there is a such thing as this common law marriage in at least 12 states. There used to be more, and it's dwindled down to 12. And the reason is because really no one even cares about that anymore, about that classification. They just know they're living together. Hey, okay, I've been here long enough. You want to call me married? That's your business. They don't care about it. But again, the point for now is, as we're setting the stage for what 1 Corinthians 7 is going to tell us, as I watch the clock, the point for now is, what happened if that person became a Christian then? Out of that. Living with a woman, let's say they had been together 3 or 4 or 5 years, never really had official marriage. From a biblical viewpoint, he's asking, is she my wife? And what if you had some other common law wives before that? Maybe you had one in this town, then you moved over here and you had three in another town. It gets complicated, we say. Just so you'll know, it's very much like what missionaries sometimes have to deal with when they go into a foreign country. They translate the Bible, or they teach the Word of God, and some people in these tribes come to Christ, and they end up dealing with this situation that some of these men will have 8 to 10 wives. We used to have great discussions about this in seminary. Oh, arguments. What's the right thing to do? What should the missionary do with this? It's difficult. This is the kind of situation Paul was dealing with in Corinth. So you had slaves that were not allowed to marry, but they would just live together and be bred, essentially. You had these common law marriages. You had a third kind of marriage in their culture. You had marriage by sale, S-A-L-E. A very old kind of tradition where one man would purchase a daughter from a father. Why would the father want to sell his daughter like that? Well, if his business was not going very well, but you had a beautiful daughter, you could sell your daughter and bail out your business. And so that was a practice, selling off one's daughters into marriage. That was common. And then fourth, they had closer to what we would call official marriage ceremonies. That would be more the well-to-do families in the empire, those of the nobility. They would indulge in a more fancy kind of ceremony. They would even exchange rings. They would place their rings on the third finger of the left hand. That goes back to some writings of a Roman philosopher who taught that there was a nerve that ran up through the third finger to the person's heart. So that's why the ring was put on the third finger of the left hand. They had a cake. They wore veils. They had music. They would have wreaths. A lot of those traditions eventually filtered down into the Roman Catholic system, and then that filtered into Protestantism, and we obviously still have remnants of that today. Now, of all those situations that I just gave you, it's only that fourth one that would really constitute a marriage as we understand it today. With this verbal commitment before people and a ceremony, there's a written covenant and so forth. So back to Corinthians, various questions started coming to Paul from these Corinthians. Yeah, we don't know what to do about all this, Paul. What in the world do we do with all these marriage situations and the different kind of people coming to Christ? I mean, who belongs to whom? And if they're single now and divorced, do they have the right to remarry? Should they just stay living with the one that they're now living with? Should they divorce? And so on. And to add one more problem in the crockpot here, stir it in, divorce was rampant in the world that time. This was a quote from the commentator William Barclay. He notes that in one of the historical documents that he was quoting, there was a lady in the records who was getting married for the 27th time. And the man she was marrying had already been married 25 times himself. So I'll give you a little idea how high the divorce rate was. A lot of things contributed to that divorce rate, but the point is, what do you do with all these people who come to Christ out of this chaos? It's kind of like unscrambling an omelet. I've been in some situations through the years where you're having to sort through the biblical data and apply principles as best you can and make wise decisions and help people think through things. And then more than once, I've had that thought. I'm dealing with an omelet here. It's very scrambled. The Corinthians didn't know what to do, so they wrote a letter. So he gives advice here. And let me tell you something about the advice that we find in 1 Corinthians 7. Look over at verse 40. I mean, should we take his advice to heart? Well, I think so, based upon what he ends verse 40 with. I have the Spirit of God. Okay, this is inspired writing that we have here in this chapter. He's not just giving his opinions. He is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Sometimes in this chapter, he's interacting with what Christ also taught when he was here on earth. But some of the things he's giving advice on, Christ never taught about. And so we have some references to that. As Paul gives all this advice on about the struggles the Corinthians were facing, look at verse 10 and verse 12. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Don't misinterpret that. He's not saying, now you can take or leave this because, you know, it's just me. No, what he means by that, you'll see it again in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. He's not saying, okay, you can discount this, take it or leave it. What he means by that is, these are some situations that Jesus did not address in his sermons. He did address some, and we'll look at those in nights ahead, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, on the issue of adultery. But this is how he's distinguishing with that kind of language compared with the end of verse 40, of what Jesus actually addressed and what Paul now is expanding upon under the inspiration of the Spirit. So that leads me to make one little editorial comment about the whole, this is really off the subject, but about the whole idea of red letter Bibles. I've had this discussion with people that they have sat in my office, not here, but at a previous church, have sat in my office and said, I only go by what Jesus said in the red letters, okay? Now, if you have a red letter Bible, that's fine. I own different kinds of Bibles. I own some. But please don't think that it's the red letters that are more inspired than the other letters. All the letters in your word are inspired, equally. But if you have a Bible that marks them out when Jesus is talking and when he's not, that's fine. Just keep that in mind. So we're going to look at the advice given in this chapter related to marriage, related to singleness, related to divorce, and remarriage. And I have decided then to touch on more than just the divorce and remarriage issue. And that's why I'm starting at verse 1. And like I said, verse 1 starts out with that reference to the letter that they wrote concerning the things about which you wrote. That sets up the entire chapter. He's going to answer questions, but he doesn't clearly tell you what the questions were. Not in every case. You have to look at the answers, and you can go backwards from that and realize, okay, then there had to be a question like this. So to really understand 1 Corinthians 7, you are looking at what he says, but you're also figuring out along the way the original questions that were asked by the Corinthians. And based upon his advice, the questions had to do with intimacy in marriage. They had a question about that because they're coming out of this immoral environment. They had a question about singleness. They had a question about marriage. They had a question about divorce. And they had some concern about remarriage. And so the very first thing he addresses in chapter 7, as far as giving us regulations, are regulations concerning intimacy in marriage. And so we are going to address that first. And I think the best thing for me to do is just let it sit right there until next time. Okay. I will say this. The question they're posing. I got a minute and a half. I should keep going. The question they're posing is, and I already shared this with some people. I'm thinking through how I word all this tonight. Is intimacy in and of itself wrong? Is it unspiritual? Is it sinful? That's what verses 1 through 7 are about. And it makes sense that they would want to know about that, right? I mean, just think about all I've just told you about the immoral, chaotic background that they were saved out of. I mean, maybe everything about that is wrong and sinful. Since they had been involved in the worship of pagan gods, and that involved those temple priestesses who were prostitutes, that's got to be wearing on their minds. Plus, they might have been involved in multiple marriages and multiple divorces, multiple physical relationships without any marriage at all. It's going to be very difficult for us to understand that culture, just how vile and wicked it was. And they were part of that society that overall that advocated and promoted homosexuality, adultery, polygamy. As people come to Christ and their minds are filled with all that garbage. So some were concluding, now that we're in Christ, all physical intimacy is wrong. It's unspiritual, even sinful. Even some married people who might have said, okay, we're in that percentage that based upon all that we're learning, maybe I think we are actually married. And I think maybe we have a legitimate marriage. Even they were, some were concluding that the intimacy that God has blessed marriage with and the intimacy that he honors, even they, some of them were saying that it's all sinful just because of all the garbage and filth of their past, maybe a distant past. So the very first question Paul is answering is that. Is physical intimacy unspiritual and sinful? So it's only tangential to this overall topic that we're talking about, but I just decided since we're in 1 Corinthians, might as well deal with that too. And you see the question there in verse 1. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Just so you'll know, the touching there is a euphemism for intimacy. And the phrase itself can be interpreted two ways. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's either, quote, here's what was in your letter. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That was the conclusion that some had come to. That's one way to interpret it. He's actually giving you what the question was or their conclusion was in verse 1. Or it's Paul actually saying, you're wrong concerning the things about which you wrote. You need to know you're wrong. It is good for a man not to touch a woman and be single. That's fine. There are people, good people on both sides of how to interpret that. I personally do see it that this is what the Corinthians were concluding. This was their conclusion, and Paul is having to correct their thinking on that. But regardless of which way you interpret that little statement, whether it was what the Corinthians are saying or whether it was Paul going ahead and saying something about singleness, which he's going to comment on later, even some more, either way, starting in verse 2, the teaching is going to become very clear of what his advice is. So, we'll leave it there for next time. We'll look at his advice about this aspect of marriage. Then we'll look at what he says about singleness. And we'll begin to get in what he says about to two Christians who are married. What about divorce in that case? And what about divorce if a Christian is married to an unbeliever? All that's found in 1 Corinthians 7. And then when that's done, we'll go look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Of the biblical grounds allowed for divorce. Let's pray. Father, we know that you've given us in your word exactly all you want us to have. And so we're thankful for that. In our pride, in our weakness, in our lack of trust in you, in your wisdom, sometimes we confess, Lord, we wish you had said more. But the reality of it is you've said all you needed to say. And we just need to learn it. So help us to navigate through all this in a wise way. Help us to take the biblical data and to form the right conclusions so that we will be pleasing to you, both in our honoring of marriage and not diminishing its importance and significance of what the covenant means, but yet not going beyond Scripture and basing our opinions and wishes and desires on just our own thoughts. Help us to be true to the Word of God that you've given us in all that we're looking at. In Christ's name, amen.